I know what some of you are thinking. I wish Sean was back here today as well. It was such a joy having Sean Carew come and tell us a little bit about his mission, which he said to us, whether we believe it or not. He had said it wasn't really his mission. He said the mission of the Providence Rescue Mission was your mission, and that he was just the groundskeeper. And I really internalized that as I thought about my role here. And it's a mercy for me to remember that this is your church, and I'm, in the same respect, the groundskeeper, or at least the keeper of the word here. But it's also the Lord's house. The onus isn't on any one of us. This is the Lord's house. None of us can keep this house up. If the Lord doesn't build the house, the builders plot in vain. And I'm just so glad to be in this house with you all that the Lord has built and I believe is still building. Before I read with you, let me just pray with you. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your promise that gives us confidence as we take it by faith that when we gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus, you are in our midst. We thank you, Lord God, that your Spirit even resides in each one who believes in Christ. We praise you, God, for this incredible gift, this deposit, this down payment of what is to come for us. Lord God, we just praise you this morning that you, who are so big and marvelous and beyond compare, you have concerned yourself with us, little old us, with this little blip in Narragansett, and with each one of our homes, and with each one in our homes. We praise you, Lord God, that you have offered a salvation to us little people with your big heart of love. We praise you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we will be talking about bigness and smallness. We're going to pick up where we left off in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, picking up from verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. And I'm going to read all the way up to chapter 10, verse 20. What that means, as it has meant often more recently, is that I am not going to be giving you a verse-by-verse explanation of this whole section. And that would be difficult in general, because especially towards the back half of Ecclesiastes, particularly starting with chapter 7, we get sort of a barrage of wisdom instruction that seems a little bit more random. The first six chapters, they're given to us in kind of these nice chunks that we can work with. We're thinking about our workplace, then we're thinking about pleasure. We're thinking about wisdom. We're thinking about money. But then you get to chapter 7, and we just get this barrage of wisdom literature. It seems more piecemeal than whole cloth, and it becomes difficult to discern the segments. But we're going to try to pick out one of the themes. This by no means will be exhaustive today, and I think that will be a mercy for all of us. But I will try to pick up on this theme throughout. So please hear the word of the Lord, beginning from Ecclesiastes chapter 13. Nope, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. I've also seen this example, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth give him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is the word of the Lord. That's a lot of stuff in there, huh? And I'll acknowledge a lot of seemingly very unique material. So I'm not going to tie it together with some really nice, neat thing. I'm just going to focus on one element throughout. In these latter sections, as I was saying, of Ecclesiastes, it's clear that I'm not the only one who struggles with which sections to kind of close in on one another, which sections to take as a whole or a chunk to study. And you see that when you look at commentaries and you see people trying to outline this book, and they look dramatically different from one another. You can also see it by how they title some of the segments. So just two examples. You know, you hope when you have a title of something, it gives some rough indication of where you're going. Here are two examples of the titles of commentaries I read this week. One was Dead Flies, A Serpent's Bite, and Twitter. Which is like, how are these things going to come together? Another one just says it so non-dramatically, nondescript, to say this. Various applications of wisdom. Which is, I think, the most boring way you could describe the section. And yet, it acknowledges that there does seem to be these disconnected parts. So what I want to do is just observe with you at least one thing that kind of it can elevate up from this, can surface up from this text of varied wisdom, and that is there. And I got to decide here. The last time I tried to sing a punk rock song, it didn't go that well. And I don't know how many people are going to know this. I need at least a couple teenagers in here to make me feel comfortable with this. Jory and Gunner, you guys remember Blink 182? No? Okay, that's because it's when I was a teenager. So I'm dating myself. So Sam's going to know what I'm talking about. Sam, there you are. Yep. The maze, maybe you know Blink 182. You don't want to acknowledge it, but this song helps, I think, get to the theme that I'm trying to get to. All the small things, true care, truth brings. I'll take one lift, your ride, best trip. Always I know you'll be at my show, watching, waiting, commiserating. And I'm not going to go into the chorus. It then says later, late night, come home. Work sucks, I know. She left me roses by the stairs. Surprises let me know she cares. Now, some people disregard this song as not being punk because it's got a romantic feel. But shame on them. It's plenty punk. But this song, it was written by a man for his girlfriend. And he was wanting to reflect on the fact that these little things she had done, just her being there at his shows, including the shows that stunk, and being there for him when he's coming back from just a grueling tour, that she was always there for them. And this thing about the flowers on the stairs, I guess, actually happened. So he came home, and he had the roses waiting there at the top of the stairs for him, just this little comfort for him. And what that song expresses is that the small things are, in fact, they culminate into a big thing. Small things matter. Two ways we can track with this idea that I think Solomon communicates here, the idea that small things matter, we'll track today by looking at the wise man and the wildlife, okay? So those are the two ways we're going to see that small things can have an outsized impact. We're going to look at the wise man and the wildlife, and with their respective adjectives added, it's the poor wise man and really the problematic wildlife. So first, the poor wise man. From the outset, so these are the very first verses we read. I'll read them again, just because, again, there was so much sort of distinct material in there that I would not blame you for going, what are you talking about? I don't remember hearing about a wise man. So let me give it to you again. And I just ask you to pay attention to the big and the small here. That's certainly one thing that's being communicated with the repetition of words. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Indeed, wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. So you have the idea communicated here in this first section, looking at the story of the wise man in a more positive fashion. And I think this is supposed to be, even though it's negated a bit, as often happens in Ecclesiastes, by the conclusion that people forgot about him, he still says it's still better, even if people forget, even if people despise the small things. He's saying this small thing, the wisdom of this poor man, still better. And so overall, it's communicating this positive idea to us, which I think should be very encouraging. The discouragement will come, I promise you. But first, encouragement. Okay, I'll close with what I know best. It's very encouraging at the outset to see this contrast given. Verse 13, he says, this is the first clue that size matters here. great to me. This whole thing was great to me. And it's not clear if when he's looking at this example of this one wise guy somehow overcoming this vast army coming against him, it's not clear to me if when he says it's great, if he means it's great in an impressive, happy sort of way, or if it's a great burden to him. If you connected it with the passages that came before, and I'm not sure we should do that, but if you did, some things might make you think he's giving a positive take. He's looking at this and going, this is great. This is truly wonderful. So verse 11, so we did not read this morning, but just in case this is the broader context that this is flowing out of, he had just said, again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. That seems to be a positive preparation, right? But wisdom, right? The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. This is a great encouragement to the little guy. And if he just closed there, we wouldn't have to question if this was great in his mind as a positive or if it was a great burden on him as he looked at this example. If we continue in verse 11, we also see, nor bread to the wise, I don't like that, nor riches to the intelligent, oh boy, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So if we take that as even somewhat connected with this example that follows directly after, it's not totally clear to me, sort of a 60-40, whether or not Solomon, when he said, this thing seemed great to me, if it was overall a positive experience or negative. So my assessment will be this. He's looking at this thing happen. It is an incredible thing, but it's also incredibly frustrating. Because at the conclusion of the thing, instead of having a parade for the poor wise man, instead of, you know, appointing him king or putting him to some important place, instead of celebrating him, the first thing people do is forget him. Very frustrating. So my assessment is that he is saying, this thing that I saw left a deep impression on me. But still, it's positive enough that upon, when he reflects on it, even when he looks at the negative aspect, people forgot. Look at that. Isn't that horrible? Wonderful thing happens, and people just forget it. On to the next thing. But he still says in these three better than statements that I think casts a positive light on this smallness idea. He says it's still better. This is better than that, this is better than that, and this is better than that. And in each time, it seems like the thing that we would typically see as insignificant, he says, that's better. These small things, these little things, they matter. And so even though Ecclesiastes kind of never gives you all light without a little bit of the shadow of vanity, there's more light than darkness here. And indeed, this is a positive thing. And I think in our hearts, you know, we see this in movies, we see this in stories, the stories we like, the movies we like. We like it when the underdog gets the big win, right? We kind of get a big smile on our face when the big strong guy goes down, don't we? Whether that's, you know, a positive reflection on our hearts or not, I don't know. But we kind of like to see the big, strong, powerful things get toppled by the little weak thing. And here, that's what we see. We see this little city, few men in it, the ideas of this fledgling group, and yet they manage to hold their ground and not be overtaken. This is just a quick aside. Wasn't really planned, but can you just let that sit with you for a second? Think of where you're sitting and where you're sitting here in Narragansett. Now think of your neighborhood. Think of Rhode Island. Think of New England. I'm just going to say it. We are not all on the same page. You know, you might be well within your reason to feel a little bit like an underdog, a little bit like a minority. Those weird people that are still holding on to that old Christian faith. Those wacky people who still take a book as the authority for their life rather than trusting their hearts. And here, that smallness is vindicated. You see the smallness, the littleness, winning out, despite the vastness of the army, the surrounding of it. When it talks about great siege works being built, what we are talking about is someone in a rather small city or fortress. Okay, the cities had walls. You know, cities are different now than they used to be, but you didn't have a proper city if you didn't have walls. And so the picture here is really this enclave, this city, whether it's on a fortress or not. And so to get into that city, you have to build up to get over it. Whether that's building, siege work might be a big ramp to get over the top, or it's those big things they wheel over and bring people up on. I'm thinking of the pictures in Lord of the Rings of all of the big ladder things coming and latching onto the top. But what an encouragement this is when we consider it's this poor, wise man whose leadership wins the day against this great horde. Seeing as we're already talking about the Lord of the Rings, one line that came to mind here is from The Two Towers. Let me just read someone's summary of the scene. A battle rages between the vast evil forces spewing forth from Isengard and the small numbers of the riders of Rohan sequestered away in their fortress Helm's Deep. As the battle begins to turn against him, Theoden, Rohan's king, says, this guy's always sort of musing in these times when it's like, buddy, you got to just get to work and keep your head about you. But he kind of waxes eloquent and becomes poetic in these moments of stress. And he says, now my heart is doubtful. The world changes. And all that once was strong now proves unsure. How shall any tower withstand such numbers and such reckless hate? Or if you take the movie quote, which I think is just as memorable. What can man do against such reckless hate? I think the church, sometimes in its smallness, sort of feels that weight of that, of this battle, of being the little guy. Despite the fact that Christianity is the world's largest religion, despite the fact that this thing has gone forth and is going forth to every tribe, tongue, and nation, still, we look out in our neighborhood and in our broader world and we feel like the walls are closing in and the siege works are coming up. And we start to say things like, well, what can we do? Little old us. First Baptist Church of Narragansett. What are we going to do about that? Well, the thing that comes in here in verse 15, it's very simple. It's very quiet. Seems like a very small, trivial thing. But wisdom. Wisdom here ruled the day. There was found in it a poor, wise man. I always picture, for some reason, an old, wise man. But it's a poor, wise man. We don't know his age. Maybe it was a young, poor, wise man. Maybe it was a man in his 30s. We don't know. But we know that poverty was not something that invited people's admiration, right? It's interesting on this point. Some translations of this actually don't see this describing something that has happened, but something that could have happened. That is, they read this as, but there was a poor wise man who could have delivered the city. Very interesting. And yet, he was not heard. He was not listened to because of his state. Now, I think on the whole, it's more likely here that what's being described is something that had happened, and it makes better sense to me of, but then he was quickly forgotten. It also seems to better fit the overall Ecclesiastes mold of presenting something that we can recognize as good and celebrate it and go, see, I knew there was meaning, only to set us up for him to go, but vanity. But wisdom, verse 15. Wisdom. And again, verse 16, this booms forth. Wisdom is better than might, despite the wise guy being despised, despite the little things, the small things being discounted, being disregarded. It's still better. Still better. Even if you lose, better to be on the side of wisdom. Better to be with Christ. Even if we lose down here. Even if the world overtakes us. Better to be with Christ and die down here. Better to die in Christ and to live in him. Verse 17 gives another better statement. The words of the wise in quiet. Wisdom is often displayed not only in what is stated, but the manner which it's communicated. This calmness, this quiet, this peaceableness. That's a hard thing to do when the world is so loud. You feel like you have to match the volume, right? My goodness, if you ever watch any presidential debate, this is disgusting. It's like you're just going, is there anyone wise there? But the person who's wise doesn't get to say anything. Because there's all this shouting. And so it seems like the only thing we can do, the only strategy is to out loud scream, mock you. And yet, Solomon says, the words of the wise and quiet, they're better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And then a third better than giving us this affirmation about this small, quiet thing, this wisdom. Wisdom is better than actual weapons of war. It's like, I think I'd rather have a good stockpile of weaponry. You know, we're facing a real war here. You know, I want the nukes. I want to have some big guns here. Do we believe this word? Wisdom is better. Wisdom is better. Wisdom is more sure. Wisdom inspires more confidence, more peace, more calm. But then, so I've cast this first part as positive as I can, and I think you should take it that way. I think you should look at this. I think we should look at ourselves in our own homes. I think we should look at ourselves in our own little New England church, which is what this is, or a little New England church. And I think we should just take a moment to acknowledge the blessing that that is. A small church is not a bad church. Doesn't mean a church should desire to remain small. Even a small church should desire to see growth because, assumedly, that means more people are coming to salvation. More people are coming to hope. More people are going to enjoy a life of peace. So every small church should desire to grow. But the small church should not pity itself. Smallness has its own blessings. And there are many blessings here that come with being small. But there's this other aspect of small things or little things, or probably more appropriately with this back half of the section, all through chapter 10, what we're looking at are steps and missteps. And these missteps, some of them seem very minor. You know, you've got the person who's just doing their job splitting wood. Very, you know, simple, minute thing. But one little misstep, right, onto your toe, onto your foot. The one who's quarrying stones, it's probably not describing someone who's a professional stone quarrier, but someone who's moving rocks around their yard. Anyone ever moved a rock around your yard? Okay, when we built the garden during COVID, I was happy with 5 inches of soil. but there are other people that live in my house. So, so we had these three mammoth rocks, and I won't say who it was, but this person was right. But these three mammoth rocks, and I just thought, can't we just sort of build a siege work over it? But to move these rocks invited a lot of pain. And if you've moved a rock around, the one who moves stones can be hurt by them, can have their back strained, right? Let me just see, it's probably almost no one, but has anyone ever had a hurt back in here? Just me? Okay, just everyone, good. So you guys get the idea. And often this comes from a very small miscue, misstep, not using the legs, using the back instead, not asking for help. Let's not talk about that, that's painful. But in this back half, what we really see are these sort of outsized impacts of these small missteps. And here's where I'll keep my promise. I told you this would get discouraging. And you see, I'm just going to look at the, we've talked a little bit about the quarrying stones and the axe head, but I told you we'd look at the wise man and the wildlife. So let's just look at the wildlife. So it's going to be verse 1, look at the dead flies. Verse 8 and 11, we'll look at the serpent. And look at verse 20, what we heard from a little bird. Okay, so we got the dead flies, the serpents, and the bird. Verse 1 communicates this in a very potent way. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. Now, we're not talking about your little bottle of, you know, cologne or whatever. Someone is making, probably for a living, making a large amount of perfume, likely to sell. And it was not on the cheap. There was no, you know, Marshall's holiday perfume you could buy. Perfume and ointment, anything giving off a good aroma, was extremely expensive. So when Jesus was anointed with such a perfume, the first thing was, oh, that's a year's worth. That's a year's worth. You're going to put that on little old Jesus? And here, what ruins the ointment, it just, this tiny little, are you kidding me? Just these little, oh, aren't they so annoying? These little flies. I don't know why these things are on the earth. I'm sure a scientist could tell me, but the flies and the gnats and the ticks and the mosquitoes, just think of the outsized impact of these little critters. How much harm they could come. And here, you know, it's not something we readily get. This is a 2,000-year-old or 2,000-plus-year-old example, more like 3,000. And certainly was more fitting in the context, but I think we get the idea. It just takes one little thing to ruin a really good thing. Probably the easiest way I can communicate this to you, and I think it's probably already obvious, but just this example. Anyone ever had a meal ruined by one hair? That was a lot of groaning. It's a lot of hair and food. We should probably start getting takeout. No, but we can have hair in our own food too that we make. But yeah, you have this beautiful plate. You know, you made sure someone was watching the kids. Yeah, you set the whole thing up. You're paying oodles of money. We're in a time of inflation, and then you pull out. Are you kidding me? And it's good if it's like this. It's like, oh, if it's like this. Right? And all it takes is one hair to just ruin this beautiful night, this great meal. And it would be great if he left this in the abstract and just thought, yes, see how little things can ruin great things? But then he puts it at such a personal level that will affect each one of us. It's like, how am I supposed to avoid that? He says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And the idea sort of that most see here is that he's talking about a great deal of wisdom, like this superabundance of wisdom. You know, we're talking about Solomon, who is said to have the greatest wisdom. But now we're told it's just a little bit of dumb can get in there and just royally mess it up. Speaking of royally messing it up, as Solomon started his little mess ups and then his son followed in his folly, just that little bit of mess up actually royally messed up the royal line. The kingdom's divided. So you got that, the dead flies. Then you got the serpent's bite. If we looked at verse 11, we might be able to comfort ourselves and seeing that there's sort of something we could avoid here. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. And this seems to be connected with verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed, right? I don't know if, was it Abraham Lincoln that I heard this recently? He was asked, what would you, if you had 5 hours to cut down as much as you could? I guess he was just an exemplary wood chopper. If you got 5 hours, how would you go about your process? And he said something to the tune. I don't know if this is apocryphal or legendary, but this is what they say. He said, the first 4 hours, I would sharpen the axe. That only leaves 1 hour, but it's that simple little thing, the focus on the right thing that allows one to succeed. If we see that connected with this serpent bit, it seems to be a failure of using one's skill properly. Maybe the guy is presumptuous. Look, this guy's charmed a dozen snakes. He's the best snake charmer. I know we don't have a lot of snake charmers around, so again, but this was a popular thing in the ancient Near East. So you have these guys, whether it's with a flute or whatever, charming a deadly snake so that it doesn't attack them with their venom. So again, seems like a very big gamble, not a line of work I'd be interested in, but we all do crazy things. But here, it says, if the serpent bites before it's charmed. So maybe the guy is arrogant. Maybe he has failed to go through his whole process. Hey, I'm the snake charmer extraordinaire. This snake, nothing. And then, whoosh, oh, that's the end. So it could be that the guy's being a little arrogant, in which we say, okay, I receive that wisdom, Lord. I shouldn't rest on my laurels. I shouldn't rest on my skills. I should keep training. I should be a lifelong learner, and I should be careful. I should be humble. So even if that's there, you have the other snake from verse 8. And this isn't someone, from everything I've read, these verses 8 and 9 don't seem to be describing someone who is doing things maliciously, particularly stupidly, someone who is sort of avoiding the path of wisdom. These are people who are just subject to mishaps, right? Sometimes you're doing good things. Sometimes you're really careful and methodical, and you still get hurt. And that's very frustrating. It's like this little misstep, and you couldn't even see it. It's like something hit you that you didn't even know it was under there. And that's exactly what we see here. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, obviously, the point of that is not to say, see, you should never break through a wall. Never do it. Because every time you break through a wall, boom, serpent's going to bite. That is not the point. The point is that it's just this little thing that can be your downfall. And it can be a mishap. It can be something that you really had no legitimate protection from. Like there wasn't, you know, oh, it's because of the way you took down that wall. The way I would do it is, you know, that friend who always tells you the way I would do it is. But I don't think that's what Solomon's saying here. He's saying the little thing can bring you down, and the little fly can get in the ointment. And maybe with the serpent who's, you know, not being charmed, it's a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pride, a little bit of carelessness can be your downfall. This is discouraging stuff. Let me give you one more, because I can't leave you with two discouragements. Let me give you three. So the three is the bird. The last section here, verses 12 to 20, seem to largely be talking about wisdom versus folly in the realm of speech. And the idea of kind of loudness versus quietness, even when it talks about the sort of a bad ruling class, that they're just partiers and drunkards and they're not self-controlled, it depicts the scene in terms of loudness. And that's set against sort of a quietness, doing things properly, doing things thoughtfully, doing things peaceably. But there's also this language about speech, which I think comes to a climax in verse 14, a fool multiplies words. So you see like the big talk. We know this, right? The people who talk big, but they do small. But they talk a big game. but you cannot depend on them for the smallest of things. Oh yeah, I'll be there. Oh yeah, I've done that. Oh yeah, I built my own house. Oh yeah. Can you just help me, you know, just help me paint my door? They never show up. But when it gets to verse 20, it seems to still be talking about this idea of carefulness with speech and our propensity to folly with our tongue. And he gets the picture so small that he even says, even in your thoughts. And it's like, this just seems not fair. Like, my thoughts are supposed to be the one safe place. It said, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Like, don't even entertain folly in your mind. It says, nor in your bedroom. It's like, this is my safe place. I just got to vent somewhere. That dang king, that stupid president, my ratty boss. You know, how many bosses have we slammed in public, let alone in private, in our rooms? That witch, right? That jerk. And I'm sure we've used other descriptors that could be less appropriate for the pulpit. Here, nor in your bedroom, curse the king. And here it is, one more problematic wildlife for a little bird, a bird. Just a little bird of the air. What can that do? Will carry your voice and get you into deep trouble. And so we have on the positive side what we already talked about. We got this little wise guy, just this poor wise man, who is able to conquer a foe. But then on the other hand, we have this tremendous threat on us. Just a little bit of arrogance, just a little bit of folly, just a little mistake. No malicious intent. Just a bad move. Just a little venting can get us into such outsized trouble. And we see this trouble coming through these little, compared to these small critters. It's this little bird that's getting us in trouble. It's this little snake wiping a man out. It's the fly. It's just like one little fly destroying the whole vat of expensive perfume. So what do we do with that? Like, Solomon, what are you doing to us? There's other times in Ecclesiastes we're discouraged, but as I read this text and I see the good and I see the bad, I just acknowledge this stinks. Let's just acknowledge that, because I think he's communicating that. It only takes a little bit of folly, he's saying. Doesn't that make you feel just a little bit vulnerable? It only takes a little bit of foolish speech, right? You put out the wrong tweet today. If you're a working person, you put out the wrong tweet and you will lose your job tomorrow, right? Just one word. And that in a place where you have more freedom of speech than almost anywhere on the planet. But you put one wrong tweet, one wrong word, you misgender someone, and you're gone, my friend. So what are we supposed to do with that, aside from acknowledge that it's there? The fact that it just takes one little, it feels like we're an elephant trying to walk a tightrope at this point. Like just one misstep. One thing this invites me to do, and this is not on the page that we had read. It's not on the page. But I think it's, as always with Ecclesiastes, it's behind the scene. And we're invited to think about it. We're invited to think about him. The one person that's not mentioned in this long passage, in most of the back half of the book, God gets a lot of play. But here he's quiet. There's no mention of God. And yet, when I read this, all I can think to do is when I'm thinking, woe is me, I'm this little one, I'm this little tiny thing. And while I can do, as this wise man did, while I can put forward some work that will be meaningful and that could really help people, I'm also so vulnerable to making little mistakes. Maybe I say something wrong with how I'm preaching this morning, right? And it could be my downfall. That's terrifying. What am I going to do with that? Again, this is off the page, but this is what I am doing with it, and I advise you to do the same. One, after you are reminded of your smallness, you consider the blessing of that, and you consider the threat that that is. You're living in a big, mean world. And even if you have good intentions, you live in a big, mean world. And the biggest, meanest enemy we have, we don't even see. And he's real. And his co-laborers are real. Satan is real. And he's a bigger threat than we often think about. We are not our biggest enemy. He is. When we think about all of that and we think about our smallness, even after reflecting on all the things that little people can do, what I invite you to do is what I have to do, which is you are invited to take shelter in someone bigger than you. Again, this is not on the page. I don't have a proof text to point to, not from this passage. Maybe I could go back to chapter 9 and read verse 1 to you again, so I will. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. That's a big God. That's a big God. And I just ask you, how big is your God? If your God is small, when you consider your own smallness, your own propensity for folly, your own ability to have a little misstep, when you think about all of the threats that surround you, you are going to be a very, very, very anxious person, and for good reasons. That's not irrational. For rational reasons, you are going to walk around being nervous for yourself, being nervous for your children, being nervous for your grandchildren. You are going to walk around on eggshells. You are not going to take any chances. You are going to put everyone in 6 seat belts and 4 bubbles. You are going to have everyone wear helmets to church. You are going to guard every entryway with guards and guns. Or you can consider how big your God is. The real God who spoke the entire massive universe into existence. And he just holds the whole thing very easily, very calmly in his hand. And he's not freaked out and he's not panicked. We can run around in there like little crazy people, chickens with our heads cut off, but he holds us. Go to your big God. It's not on the page that we read earlier, but it is in Ecclesiastes time and again. And I think we're invited to do that when we think about how vulnerable we are. Now, one other thing I'd encourage you to do. I just said, because we are so small, and we shouldn't pity ourselves in that, because God can do an amazing work beyond what we can imagine, right? Scripture tells us that. He can do beyond what we can even fathom, and we should pray for that. We should pray for big things. We should look to see the day where God does tremendous big things out of this small little church and little old us. But as we look to our big God to take comfort, as we think about all of the threats, all of our vulnerabilities, I want you to also consider something rather strange. That there was, you know, Solomon told this story about this poor wise man who is in time disregarded, even though he had a genuine offer of salvation, whether he saved the city or he could have. It was just this poor wise man, this seemingly insignificant man, who was able to grant real salvation, real security from a massive imposing threat. This is what you have in Jesus. You have someone who, at the time of his life, and for the 2,000 years since, by many, many people, he has just been regarded as a poor wise man. Someone who had some interesting things to say, but his lineage wasn't that interesting. His father was a carpenter. His mother, stay-at-home mom, I guess. People reminded him of these things all through his life. The people who ended up being closest to him would even mock his smallness. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The shepherds come to worship a baby. What can a baby do? We've talked about these massive problems in the world. You're going to show me a baby? People asked when Jesus went about his ministry, even when he was doing big things, they would point to his smallness. Is this not the carpenter's son? His own brothers doubted him. In John 8, 56 to 57, Jesus, you know, who had, he had limited himself to this little fleshly body like ours. God making himself little. Not just as the baby, but even as he grew. Consider Jesus's, you know, as you think about your smallness, consider Jesus did that. Jesus walked your small little steps and your small little road, your small little life. Jesus walked that. And people disdained him for it. Even when he was telling them, a bigger thing is here than you realize. I know you're seeing sort of little me, this sort of poor wise man, come from a family of no nobility, nothing much to write home about, not particularly attractive. But when he would tell them, a bigger thing is here than you realize. He said in John 8, 56 to 57, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Jesus would say, I know this looks small to you, but this is a big deal what I am about to do for you. It is a big deal. It is the biggest deal. In fact, he said of Abraham, he saw it and was glad. And what was the response to him? I think it was probably the most common response. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. I don't know if you young people have checked out for a while. I probably would if I was your age. But teenagers, let me just get you for a second. I don't know what you think you are capable of. More importantly, I don't know if you have any semblance of a realization of what God can do through you and your smallness. But I'm just going to bet that what God can do through little you, young you, is much bigger than you have considered. They question Jesus too. You're not even 50 yet. You're bringing this big talk. You are not yet 50 years old, and yet have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus declares, saying in no uncertain terms that he was God. He said he was the I am, which every Jew would understand would mean he's describing himself as God. God came down as one of these little people like us. God becoming man, a little poor wise man. And he has offered salvation, real salvation, to all who would listen to him. But not everyone is going to listen to him. And not everyone who initially listens to him is going to remember him. There were people in that city that Solomon saw who enjoyed the benefit of the Savior, right? This poor wise man, they enjoyed the benefit of that, but then they forgot him. Let me encourage you this morning. Of all the things we've talked about, and maybe it's been all over the place, do not forget Jesus. To so many people, he is just another poor wise man who is dead. And I tell you, he is risen. I tell you, he is on the throne. And I tell you the truth. He is coming back. And he who came as a small one and died the seemingly meaningless little death like so many died on a cross, just another one, he is a big deal. He is the biggest deal. Make him your biggest deal. Take shelter in him. We're at 11:15, so I'm going to close. And hopefully you've gotten enough of the idea. When the world looks on, and not specifically, let's not think about us for a second at all. When the world looks on to our proclamation about Jesus, what we say about Jesus, who we claim is the big God who came down like us to be little and yet to do this big work, the world is going to look at that as stupid and mundane and boring, and I'm yawning, and that's weird. But for us who know what that means for us who knows that that is the moment where we are set free from the domination of sin, we are guarded from every enemy within us and outside of us. We are going to look to the cross as not some little thing, not some small thing, but a very big thing that has opened us up to the big God. Let me close with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 to 25. For the word of the cross is folly. In a way, it's a little thing. It's a trivial thing. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach this little thing. We preach Christ crucified. This weird little thing. That's what we preach. That's what I preach. Maybe I didn't do it particularly well today, but that's my job, to preach that little thing, Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Rejoice, little church, rejoice, little people, that you know this big God. This big God sent his son as a little one, but he has done a marvelous big work through that little rugged cross. Praise be to the Father, Son, and Spirit, who has accomplished this work and continues that work through our proclamation, through our witness, through things like the fall fling, through the youth group getting together, through the small groups. Do not despise the small things. I can give you the scripture for that if you want it later. Do not despise the small things. God has not held them in derision. Amen.